Well, again, welcome to Centerville Grace this morning. If you guys are visiting with us for the first week, we especially want to extend a warm welcome to you guys. And again, thanks for joining us this morning. For the last several weeks, we've been going through our series, This Is Us. And Pastor Dave has kind of been seeking to answer the question, what makes us us? You know, aside from the building that we meet in or our worship style or whatever it is, what makes Centerville Grace a unique expression of the body of Christ? And so the goal has kind of been to provide some clarity on that and really to develop some common language around the things that we share here, the values that we have. So over the last several weeks, we've talked about how God's ways are best, how important relationships are, how much we can impact the world as disciple makers, how we're to influence those around us as followers of Christ, how Christ is the one who changes our lives, how greatness comes through service, and how generosity is a privilege. And so this week we come to part 8 of This Is Us. And one interesting thing in the Bible is how life is compared to a race. I imagine that a lot of you guys can probably relate to that because you feel like you're running a race. You're running all over the place all the time. You run to get one kid to soccer. You run to get the other one to play practice. You run home to make sure you can get the grass cut before it rains. You run to make sure your kids get fed and to make sure their dirty jerseys and cleats get out of the van and washed and are ready for the next day, and then homework is done, and then time in the Word and prayer, and then you crash into bed, and you do it all over again. So some of you guys probably can relate to feeling like you're living just a constant race. I mean, there's no doubt. There's no doubt that life is a race. But here's the question. What are we running for? What are we running for? If you guys saw my wife running, I would say that she's running for her life because she tells everyone she does not run unless she's being chased. That's my wife. Some people don't know why they run. I once entered, it was a 10-mile race in Philadelphia, the Broad Street Run, because a group of people in my church were doing it, and they invited me to come along. I don't really know why I said yes. I'm not much of a runner, and I did not spend a minute ever like training for running. That's just not even something I would do. Really, the most important preparation I made was taking a few bucks, sticking them in my shoes so I could ride the subway to the finish line. That was my backup plan. But hey, after, I guess it was just under 3 hours, I finished the race. You know, some people run marathons in that time. But hey, after 3 hours, I finished, and I was no poorer than when I started. I didn't need to use my subway money. But even in high school, I did track and field until I learned that running up and down bleachers wasn't really my idea of an afternoon well spent. I could think of better things to do with my time. So to justify quitting, I'm like, well, if I'm going to quit, I need to try different events. So I tried the long runs. I tried the short runs. I threw javelin farther than most people, but apparently it's not allowed to, like, helicopter. You can't do that. I even pole vaulted, which was really a nice combination of fun, failure, and hilarious. So that was nice. But that was my 1 week in track and field, my 1 week. I don't know why I wanted to run. Some people will run for health benefits. You know, calories burned, stress relieved, a healthy heart. Other people will run because they find a place to belong among runners. There's a community there that they can be a part of. If you guys have heard of Eric Liddell, famous Olympic champion, the guy that the movie Chariots of Fire is based on, he said, "I believe that God made me for a purpose. He also made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure." Still others will run. And I don't know if this is the reason that they run, but maybe they run to put one of those stickers on the back of their cars. Have you guys seen these? Have you seen these? You know, this is how far I've run. You know, 5K, 10K, 20K, 26.2, 13.1. Or my personal favorite, 0.0, if you guys have ever seen those. That would be the one I'd put on my car. But what about how we run our lives? What about how we run our lives? What are we running after? I wonder how many of us have asked that question of ourselves. What is it that we are striving so hard to accomplish? I mean, judging by how busy and how tired most people seem to be, just from running themselves ragged, what we're running after must be awfully important to us. That's what I would think. One online poll I kind of stumbled across, it wasn't a scientific poll or anything like that, but it offered 50 different options for the most important life goals. So they asked people to vote up the ones that they thought were really important, to just kind of not vote at all on the ones that were somewhat important, and to vote down the options that they thought, this isn't really that important, it shouldn't even be on the list. And 13,000 people responded. 13,000 people. So the top response for most important life goals was enjoying life. The second one was being happy. The third one was being healthy. And the rest of the top 10 included all kinds of different things like intellectual growth, pursuing ideals and passions, financial freedom, having close friendships, caring for others, achieving self-knowledge, having emotional intimacy, and on and on. But the common theme, really for all but one of those, came down to one word. Me. Me. I mean, and isn't that so often what we're taught? I mean, like, what is more important in our culture than being independent? What is more important in our culture than being true to yourself? You know, we're kind of taught over and over again that life is this individual race for us to run. We're told that the most important goal in life is me enjoying life. It's me being happy. It's me being healthy. Me growing. Me and my priorities. Me and my money. Me belonging somewhere. Me living in a way that is true to who I think me to be. Me being in love. But is our culture right? Is our culture right? Is it really all about my fun, my happiness, and my health when you come to the end of the day? Now, I mean, I get that. I get that, and I think that totally makes sense if you don't believe that there is a God, or if you think that there's nothing after these few decades that you live before they bury you. If this is all there is, then it's like, live it up, you know? Live it up. Live for yourself, because someday, whether that's a few years from now or centuries from now, no one is going to remember you or anything you did for anyone else if there is no God, if there is nothing beyond these few years that we have. It's like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:32, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Live it up. But if you're following Christ, then you know. You know there is more than the few decades you get before Christ returns or before you go to be with him. And even if you have not decided to follow Christ, Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has put eternity into man's heart. So deep down, all of us, wherever we are at, we all have this sense that there's more to life than these few years that we get now, because God has put that in our hearts. And because we are all made for eternity, what we do now echoes in eternity. And so we cannot live for ourselves, because life is not an individual race. It's a relay. And knowing that really makes all the difference. I mean, you can imagine watching a relay race like the 4x100. You've got four runners. Each one of them runs 100 meters. And so just picture this race. You've got the runners starting to sprint around the track. And as the lead runner gets to the exchange zone at the end of those first 100 meters, you've got the second man on the team. You know, he's starting to run alongside of him with his hand back, waiting for something to happen, waiting for the baton. But to everyone's amazement, the lead runner just kind of ignores his second man. He throws up his hands to celebrate. I won! I did it! Look at my time! You know, and as he's there celebrating his time, everyone else is like, pass the baton! Pass the baton! And it's like he's totally missed it. That would be terrible. That would be a terrible way to find yourself in a race where you just had no idea. You just totally missed it. Because the bottom line is this. Races are won or lost in the exchange. You can be the fastest runner. You can have the best time. But if you don't make that exchange, the race is lost. The race is lost. And so it's not enough to run well for ourselves as if only our leg of the race mattered. And it's not enough to run while constantly distracted by other things in life. Because if a runner doesn't hold out his hand with that baton to make the exchange, if he's distracted during the most crucial part of the race, then the race is lost. I mean, successfully making the exchange can be the difference between glory and squandered potential. That's the reality in a race. And so this morning, we're going to paint a picture of what it looks like to make every effort to successfully make that exchange. And we're going to see that picture in 2 Timothy. So you guys can turn there in your Bibles. You've got Paul, who really is the most unlikely of missionaries. I mean, he was a guy who was transformed from being a bitter and violent enemy of Christ to someone who spent the rest of his life living with a laser focus on living for Christ. And Paul can see that he's coming to the end of his leg of the race. He can see that the end is coming. He says in chapter 4, verses 6 to 7, the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And so what's Paul going to say? What is he going to say in his final letter in the New Testament, because he spent years passing on to Timothy all that he could. And really, this is his conclusion here. And so this morning, I want us to kind of walk through Paul's second letter to Timothy, not with the goal of making a long list of applications, but to get an impression. To get an impression of what it looks like to successfully make the exchange as a disciple maker. To be encouraged as we see some places that we're already doing that. And really for each of us to maybe break some new ground. So starting at the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, we read this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the first thing to see is that a disciple maker loves and takes ownership of his spiritual children's growth and progress. From the very first verses of this letter, we see the kind of relationship that Paul has built with Timothy. And Paul calls him my beloved child. I mean, Timothy wasn't literally Paul's son. I mean, Timothy wasn't even led to Christ by Paul. I mean, that all happened before Paul even showed up. But Paul was so invested in Timothy, caring for him so much to succeed in following Christ and leading others to do the same, that he called him his beloved child. That's the kind of relationship they had. And this is the language that people use in the New Testament for the ones that they are pouring into, the ones that they are investing in. In another letter, you have Paul call his friend Titus, my true child in a common faith. You've got John in one letter writing to his friend Gaius and saying, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And that's how we should look at the people that God has brought into our lives to pour into. Next verse, verse 3. I thank my God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, day and night. And so the next thing we see here is that a disciple maker continually prays for his spiritual children. Not only does Paul kind of subtly model, hey, this is what a devoted prayer life looks like, but he encourages Timothy by letting him know that every time he prays, he is praying for Timothy. He is lifting Timothy up for his growth, for his progress. Every time Paul prays, he prays for Timothy. Verses 4 and 5, as I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. And this time we see that a disciple maker builds a friendship with his spiritual children and gets to know their story. Timothy isn't some kind of project for Paul. It's not like, well, I got to get this task done. I've been told I got to make disciples. It's like he's building a relationship with him. There's something more here than just Timothy being a project. You know, and he talked about these tears that Timothy had, and we don't know what caused those, but we do know that Paul deeply desires to be with Timothy again. He loves his child. He loves his child and wants to see him, and their time together brings him joy. At the same time, Paul knows the spiritual backstory for Timothy. He knows what's been going on in Timothy's life. He knows his heritage, and Paul will use that in the coming verses really to encourage Timothy, hey, live in light of it. Live in light of what God has already done in your life. And so in just five verses, I mean, we're five verses into the letter, we've already seen several pieces of the picture coming together of what an ideal disciple-making relationship looks like. A disciple-maker loves and takes ownership of his spiritual children's growth and progress. A disciple-maker continually prays for his children. He builds a friendship with his spiritual children and gets to know their story. You know, we don't have time to go through, like, verse by verse through the whole book of 2 Timothy. We'd be here till like 2 or 3 o'clock when Awana starts, and you guys would be starving, so we're not going to do that. But we're going to jump down here to chapter 2 to verse 1. We have Paul writing saying, you then, my child, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And it's as though Paul is saying here, now, Timothy, you can't do this on your own. You know, everyone's been telling you, run this race on your own. Do it by yourself. You can do it. But the reality is that you're going to need to continually and desperately depend on God to strengthen you by his grace. Because otherwise, you're going to end up burning out or you're going to end up bailing out. You need to depend on Christ. And so a disciple maker teaches her spiritual children to depend on God. Paul has already mentioned back in chapter 1 that God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. He's already mentioned that Timothy, as someone who's going to live for the gospel, is going to face opposition. He's going to face challenges in this world because this world isn't really all about the gospel. The people around us, the culture that we live in, it's opposed. It's opposed to God. Paul's already mentioned that there have been people who have dropped out of the race, and it's been tragic. And so Timothy is going to need to depend on God if that's not going to be his story, if his story is going to be different. Verse 2, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will also be able to teach others. And so what has Timothy heard from Paul? What has he heard from him? We kind of catch a glimpse of it back in chapter 1, 13 and 14. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And so the next part of our picture is this. A disciple maker helps her spiritual children understand the faith and equips them to pass it on. Paul here, he's talking about teaching the faith. And it starts with making sure that your child gets the gospel right. But it goes beyond that to what Jesus said in the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. In our verse, Paul mentions faithful men who are able to teach others, and he's probably talking about mainly raising up church leaders, but the call extends to us too, because we need to be raising up faithful and multiplying disciples at home and wherever God has given us influence, wherever we have opportunities to speak into people's lives. Paul continues in verses 3 to 6, share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. So we're kind of like, all right, Paul, like, what are you talking about? Are you using all these pictures and metaphors and all of that? But each of these really is an illustration of sharing and suffering. Each one of these is a picture that illustrates the point that a disciple maker helps her spiritual children pursue Jesus with devotion, with discipline, and with determination. So like the soldier who's ignoring civilian affairs, Timothy is going to need to stay focused. He's going to need to stay actively engaged rather than getting sidetracked by all the everyday distractions that come his way that could interfere with his most important responsibilities. And Timothy's goal, really, it needs to be pleasing Christ rather than himself. When we get caught up and entangled in everyday life, when we're focused on we're no longer willing to be focused on and engaged for Christ, then we're no longer serving as good soldiers for Christ. We're no longer seeking to please the one who enlisted us. Like the athlete, suffering through training, suffering through competition, Timothy is going to need to be disciplined. He's going to need to be determined if he's going to succeed. Like the hardworking farmer who's suffering through that hard work, Timothy is going to need to persevere with discipline if he's going to enjoy the fruit of his labor. We jump down to verses 20 and 22 in chapter 2, and Paul adds another piece to the picture, and he says this, now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And so we see that a disciple maker helps her spiritual children run from sin and pursue faithfulness and love. Paul wants Timothy to be useful to God. I mean, if you're following Christ, who doesn't want to be useful? Who doesn't want their life to count, to matter, to be significant, to be used by God to accomplish something great? Paul wants that for Timothy. And on the one hand, he wants Timothy to run away from desires that would lead him away from godliness. And of course, on the other hand, he wants Timothy to be faithful in pursuing God, to pursue that faithfulness, to pursue love and peace toward others. And so, I mean, at this point, we've only looked at two chapters so far, but we already see this detailed picture coming together of how to make the exchange, of how a disciple maker interacts with his children. Chapter 1, we saw that a disciple maker loves and takes ownership of his spiritual children's growth and progress. He continually prays for his spiritual children. He builds a friendship with them and gets to know their story. In chapter 2, a disciple maker teaches her spiritual children to depend on God. She helps her spiritual children understand the faith. equips them to pass it on. She helps her spiritual children pursue Jesus with discipline, with devotion, with determination, so they can persevere through those challenges, those hardships, those difficulties, the suffering that we encounter in life. She helps her spiritual children run from sin, pursue faithfulness and love. As we come to chapter 3, we can jump down to verses 10 to 14. And so in contrast to some of the poor examples that Paul mentions early in the chapter, Paul writes to Timothy, "Timothy, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra," all of these places where Paul was nearly killed for his faith, but continued to persevere because his eye was on Christ. "Which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it." And so here we see that a disciple maker sets an example of life and faith. Paul holds his own life up as an example for Timothy to follow. And really, that's what making the exchange is all about. That's what making the exchange is all about. And this isn't arrogance. This isn't like pretending to be perfect or having it all figured out. It's being a friend. It's being a mentor, encouraging someone in the faith who is coming up after you. So Paul's been an example to Timothy in what he believes, in how he lives, in what comes first in his life, how he trusts God, how he waits on God, how he trusts others, and how he perseveres through difficulty. In another letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul called on Timothy to be an example to others in almost all the exact same areas. And so really, making disciples is about reproducing the life that we have with God in another person. That's pretty much all that it is. It's reproducing the life that we have with God in another person. You go on to verses 14 through 17, and Paul paints the next part of the picture. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned. From childhood, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And so here we see that a disciple maker helps his spiritual children learn to use God's word so that they can be equipped to live for Christ. Paul wants Timothy to know that the scriptures are the very words of God, that they can be trusted to teach truth, to expose lies, to correct sinful or foolish living, and to train in godly living. And I mean, if Timothy is going to continually turn to and apply God's word, then he's going to be the man of God. He's going to be the man of God that he needs to be to do whatever it is that God brings along into his path, whatever it is that God has set before him to do. I mean, if you think about it, the very reason that God gave his word was to equip us. I mean, it wasn't so that we could pass a theology test or, you know, have all the right answers to different things. It was to equip us to live for Christ. That's the point. I mean, all Christians can find in the Bible everything that they need to know to live for Christ. Everything. Everything. And surely this is why Paul tells Timothy back in chapter 2, verse 15, and I mean, this is the Awana verse if you've been in Awana, "Do your best. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Now, as Paul begins to draw his letter to a close, he writes in chapter 4, verse 5, as for you, Timothy, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. And so last in our picture, we see that a disciple maker encouraged his spiritual children to use their gifts and to share the gospel, to pass on the words of life to others. Timothy, just like us, has been entrusted by God with the gospel and with his certain abilities that he can use for the good of the church. And Paul wants to encourage him one last time. His words to Timothy really are words to us. Give the gospel to people. Use the talents that God has given you. Paul is telling him, I have run this last leg of the race that God has assigned to me, and I'm ready for the rewards that God has promised. But now it's your turn. It's your turn now. What are you going to do? And really, again, this is the bottom line. Races are won or lost in the exchange. For all of you guys, for all of you here, there are people in your life who have already begun to run alongside of you. And they're running with their arms stretched out. They're waiting to receive something from you. They're waiting for you to pass the baton to them. Do you see them? Are you looking for them? Because they're there. Help them run with strength. Help them run with purpose by passing on to them what you can. And so how does Paul show us to make the exchange? You love someone like he's your spiritual child. You take responsibility for their growth. You continue to pray. You build a friendship with him. You get to know their story. You teach your child to depend on God. You help her understand the faith and equip her to pass it on. You help her pursue Jesus with devotion, with discipline, with determination to persevere. You help her run from sin and pursue faithfulness and love. You set the example of life and faith. You help your child learn to use God's word so he can be equipped to live for Christ. You encourage him to use what God has given him so he'll receive the rewards that God has in store for him. And again, my goal with you guys, it's not that you walk away with some long list of things to do. My hope is that you get an impression of what it looks like to be a spiritual parent or a disciple maker or a leader or an influencer or whatever you might want to call it. My hope is that you look at the example set before you and ask, how am I doing here? How does God want to use me? How does he want to use me in the lives of those around me? I want you guys to be encouraged, to see the places where you're already doing some of these things. But at the same time, I want you to be awakened to some of the new opportunities that God has already been putting around you. I think sometimes we get this idea that disciple making is so hard and it's so complex that it's almost too discouraging to even make a start of it. We're like, I don't even know what to do. How can God use me? How can he help me here? How can I be of any service to him? But be encouraged. You guys don't need to be doing all of these things to start. No one is perfect. I mean, none of your pastors or elders or any of us are perfect with these things. You don't need to be perfect to start, but you do need to start. Starting means committing to your own growth, because if you want to help someone else grow, you've got to be growing yourself. You can't teach someone to grow if you're not growing. But if you're already moving in the right direction, as I expect that most of us here are, then start here. Pick one relationship in your life. Pick one relationship and pick one new way that you can set the example that we saw today. Pick something that is realistic for you to accomplish, but pick something that's challenging too. But let it start with the simple things. We don't have to make it too hard or overly complex. Start with the simple things. Pick someone you can help grow, someone you already have a relationship with that is not as far along in the faith as you are. It could be an adult. It could be the preschooler who's living in your house. I mean, it could be both. It could be anybody. Maybe you commit to pray every day for that person, and you tell the person that you've made that commitment to encourage them. And maybe that helps build your relationship as they start to share more with you, as you get deeper into their life. Maybe you take a person out for coffee or for a snack or dessert. I mean, I don't know. It's what, October? No one's eating ice cream anymore. But, you know, whatever it is, to pick something, hey, this is a time for us to get together, to get to know their story, to get to know their spiritual backstory, what God has done in their life. What has life been like for them? What have they seen God do? What do they want to see God do? What are their passions? What are their desires? How can those things be channeled for God? You know, or maybe you make it a habit just to share with someone what God has been teaching you. And then you ask what God has been teaching them. I mean, I had a friend growing up who every time I saw him, he would ask me, what has God been teaching you? And I hated that question. I hated it because I wasn't thinking about it. It wasn't even on my radar. But simply by asking that question, what has God been teaching you? That started to create the expectation of like, you know, I need to be thinking about this. I need to be intentional about growing. And so that's just one more way that you can be a disciple maker, that you can influence someone for Christ. I mean, really, these are just a few ways to start. I think everyone in this room is more than capable of doing any of those things. So pick someone. Pick someone. Pick something to do that is realistic yet challenging, and go for it. Just go for it. This is God's call on your life. It's his call on your life, and races are won or lost in the exchange. So run your race with purpose. Pass the baton. Make the exchange. Would you guys pray with me? Father, I thank you for Christ and for the hope that we have in him. God, that in the midst of all of our running around and all of the craziness in life, Lord, that you are our sure hope, that you are the one in whom we have firmly believed. You are our anchor, God, in the midst of all of the craziness that goes on. God, and I thank you that you have not left us alone here. You have not sent us out to do a mission on our own, God, but you have surrounded us with people to encourage us. You have put your spirit to live inside of us, to strengthen us, to help us, to encourage us, to guide us, to direct us, to lead us. God, that you would accomplish the work through us. And it's not a question of if your kingdom is going to come. It's not a question of if you're going to advance the gospel in this world. It's going to happen, Lord. Let us be a part of that. Let us depend on you for those things rather than trying to make it happen on our own, or rather than checking out because we're afraid or we're not sure where to start. God, help each of us here to take one simple step forward, one step closer to influencing people for Christ, one step closer to encouraging someone and building someone up in the body, someone who maybe isn't as far along as us. We can even be almost brand new to the faith, Lord, and yet already we've learned something of you that we can pass on to someone else. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the hope that we have. And we're excited to see what you're going to do through us. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, thank you guys for coming this morning.